I'd like to begin with two snapshots, get into the text with an illustration. Two snapshots of two friends of mine, and the first snapshot is of a woman named Cheryl Frew. Cheryl is about my age. She has an undergrad degree in finance from Rutgers. She's married to her husband Eric, and she has three tall grown sons, and they live in Piscataway. As her sons were getting older and leaving the house and going off, she began to ask, I have a little more time now, and what can I do in light of three things? Who did God make me to be? What gifts have I been given to serve Him? And how can I make a difference in this world? Those were the questions that Cheryl asked. She answered the questions with these replies. First of all, I enjoy growing in my faith, learning more about God. I'm sort of a people person, and I enjoy helping people who are stuck in relationships and who are having difficulties in life. I just enjoy getting in and being a kind of a counselor, friend, helper to other people. I see the importance of emotions and the way that people's emotions reflect their hearts, and I'd like to be part of understanding that more deeply from a Christian point of view. She began taking counseling courses at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. She earned an MA in counseling, and eventually she got a two-year certificate from one of the premier counseling centers in the country, the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation in suburban Philadelphia. And Cheryl has not only become a friend to me and to my wife personally, but we often refer people in this congregation who have counseling needs to Cheryl, and we're exploring ways that we might be able to sort of formalize her very helpful relationship with our congregation. So the first person I want to give you a snapshot of is Cheryl. The second person is a person I've mentioned before because he's had a huge formative influence on my life when I was a very young Christian. And so in addition to Cheryl, I want to mention to you a man named John Ridgway. John is almost 10 years older than I am. He's an Australian physicist, and he is distinctive for probably three things. First of all, he's an amazing athlete. He was on the All-Australia hockey team, which is sort of like being an All-American anything here. And he is also a tremendous scholar. He finished his physics PhD in 2 years, an extremely disciplined and efficient man. And when the Apollo program in the early 70s brought rocks back from the moon and they came to Harvard and top young scholars from around the world were invited to Harvard, Ridgway was invited from Australia to study the rocks. And he's also a natural leader of men. When he was in the army doing his national service in Australia, the King of Thailand asked someone to tutor his son, and so the Australian government asked the army, who's our best? Who's our brightest? Who would make an amazing role model for the son of a king? And the army thought, well, let's look. And they looked around and thought, Ridgway. Ridgway is our best and brightest. We'll send him. And he spent a year or two in Thailand tutoring the son of the king. So in the mid-70s, for John Ridgway, the world was really at his feet. Did he want to be a research scientist in either a think tank in Australia or possibly in the United States, a professor, eventually a dean or a president of an Australian or American university? Did he want a highly paid position in some technological firm? And he was pondering these questions, and he asked the same questions about himself that Cheryl Frew asked. He said, who did God make me to be? What gifts has God given me to serve him? How can I make a difference for God in the world? John Ridgway is a very serious Christian. He grew up in a Christian family on the east coast of Australia. And he, just as a high school boy, he was involved in a navigator ministry that was in his town. And he was all through high school, all through college, all through grad school, all through his military service, he was involved in navigator training and Bible studies. When I met him in June of 1976, he was about 30. At that time in his life, he led dozens of young men to the Lord and discipled many men who were becoming Christian leaders. He said to me, there are 27 books in the New Testament and 260 chapters. I can talk to you for 15 minutes about any one of those 260 chapters in the New Testament. You want to know about Romans 7, Galatians 3, Revelation 5? I can talk to you for 15 minutes about each. I can give you the names and addresses of men who are walking with God because of me. I first heard about Ridgway because when I became a Christian at the University of Auckland in 1976, the man who led our extremely dynamic ministry was trained by John Ridgway. When I visited Sydney and went jogging with a young Sydney physician, he had been discipled and trained by Ridgway. When I went to Canberra and had some fellowship with navigator officers in the Army in Canberra, They told me, we have been discipled by John Ridgway. When I was coming home through Jakarta in Indonesia, and I visited Navigator Ministries in Indonesia, the missionary said to me, how exciting it has been for us to hear Ridgway talk about developing campus ministries. What a gifted leader, what a godly man. So, as Ridgway was asking himself, who am I? What are the gifts that God has given me to serve? How can I make a difference in the world? He said to himself, I think I'd like to work at a leading research university in a part of the world where there's been little gospel impact. I want to lead young scientists to Christ. I want to disciple them to be excellent scientists, and I also want to train them to be people who lead others to Christ and help them grow in their faith. Jesus said we're supposed to make disciples of all nations, and God has already used me to do that here in Sydney, and I've already been fruitful here in my own country. And so Cheryl and John were asking those two, were two Christians who were asking the right questions. They are real people. One is a Piscataway mama. One is an off-the-chart, brilliant physicist. And both of them were asking, what do I do with my life to maximize my life for God? They both took risks of faith. They both stepped out trusting God to use them to shape the world. God intends your life, if you're a Christian, to be an adventure of faith. It will sometimes be difficult. There will be down days as well as up. But God designed you, if you're a Christian, to live an exciting life of faith in this world. Grounded in God's love, mind sharpened by His truth, we move out by faith into the world to do unusual things for God's glory and for our good. That's the theme of the book of Ruth, and especially of chapter 3, about faith risks, moving out into the world to make a difference for the living God. So, let's turn in our Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. And if you don't have your Bible, you can look at the text printed in the bulletin, Ruth 3. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we prepare to read. Ruth 3. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, Ruth, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself, put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it's true that I'm near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi, she asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that Scripture says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Your Word is made alive by your Spirit, and you use it to do surgery on our hearts. God, we are your people, and we come asking you to work in us through your Word and Spirit for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We want to review very briefly what we've learned so far in Ruth. We saw in Ruth chapter 1, hard times, famine, political instability. One woman, Naomi, made a widow. 10 years later, both of her sons die. A time of enormous grief, a time of famine, a time of political turmoil. Hard days, chapter 1. Then good days, chapter 2. She goes back. Naomi and Ruth go back to Bethlehem, where Naomi is from. Ruth is a Moabite woman from a foreign culture, and the two of them go back together. And Ruth says, the many theologians consider the key verse of the book of Ruth, Ruth 1:16, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God my God." So Ruth has an enormous faith that has sort of been born in her, though a Moabite woman. She's come to faith in the God of Israel, perhaps through her marriage, perhaps through her mother-in-law, we don't know exactly, but she's come to a living faith in the God of Israel. And so then she goes back. We see that her faith works. Her faith is alive, and she gets up early. She works hard all day. She develops a tremendous reputation through all the harvest season of steady, regular work, and she is admired and respected in the town of Bethlehem. So, some weeks, possibly months, have gone by through the barley and the wheat harvest. Ruth has become known. But still, the way the two women were in chapter 1, they still are. They're still widows. They're still economically marginalized. And Ruth is a young woman, and she's has no husband and no prospects of one. And so now we see something very exciting. Now we're going to look at three principles for this text and then go to some applications. First, Naomi, in your outline, Naomi's trust in God led to a plan. Naomi's trust in God led to a plan. I think there's a little typo in that line, but it should say, Naomi's hope and trust in God led to a plan. And if you remember in chapter 1, the chapter ends with Naomi saying, "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. My husband died. My sons have died. I'm penniless. I'm a widow. I'm coming back to my hometown with nothing." And she was a despairing woman. "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." And she said, "The Lord has made me bitter." She was aware that God had brought tough times upon her. And then in chapter 2, verse 20, when Ruth came home just laden down with a heavy load of barley from the barley harvest, and then she had supper because Boaz had said he'd insisted that his men protect and take care of Ruth, who worked in the field. He insisted that they leave extra barley out for her to glean, and he also fed her at lunchtime with the same food his servants had. And when Ruth came home at night, she had not only a huge load of barley on her back, which was food and money for Naomi, but she also brought supper for that night. And so Ruth's faith and also God's guidance of Ruth to that specific field where Boaz, one of the relatives, was, and where Boaz was such a kind man, Naomi just explodes in faith and says, Ruth 2:20. And Ruth 2:20, I actually don't have this in front of me, but she explodes in faith and her hope is reborn in the sense of God's judgment and difficulties in her life begin to fade. And Naomi cries out in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, saying, "The Lord bless him," namely Boaz. Naomi said to her daughter, "He, God, has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and dead." And she, when she thinks, all of a sudden she's gone from thinking of God as a God of bitterness and trouble and suffering And all of a sudden, when she's pleased about Boaz, and the food is coming in, and Ruth is in the field of the relative, and all of a sudden the tide in Naomi's life is beginning to turn. She just explodes. The Lord bless him, bless Boaz. And there's a joy, and there's hope. And when one of the reasons that it's so important for us to love one another and to encourage one another is that when we're feeling fearful, when we're feeling angry, when we're feeling beaten down, hope, the lack of hope causes us to become listless spiritually. We don't have energy for God. We don't make plans for God. We don't take initiative for God when we're feeling down about God. And so one of the reasons it's so important for believers to give each other hope and love and encouragement is that when there's a fellowship of believers that have a sense of God's love hovering over them, like the Holy Spirit's hovering at creation, when God's goodness and God's grace is there, people begin to look up. And there begins to be a sense of energy and of movement and of expectation that God can do great things. And this is the beginning of Naomi. She explodes with praise in 2:20, and then in chapter 3 she comes up with a plan. People in churches who have hope take initiative and dream and plan. People in churches without hope are passive. They fiddle with the status quo and they just do nothing. So for God's glory and our good, we need to be loving and kind and impart hope to one another, because it's in the midst of that love and hope that people begin to look up and dream and work for God's presence among them. So Naomi comes up with a plan, and the plan is to get a husband for her daughter-in-law Ruth. And she tells her that she tells Ruth this very unusual plan. She says, read along with me in chapter 3, verse 2 down through the end of 4. And she says, okay, my daughter-in-law, here's what you need to do. Boaz, with whose servant girls you've been working, he's a kinsman of ours. He's a relative who can help us. And so here's what you're supposed to do. Tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. And in those days, and as in this, people, it was very common for people to put on scented oils like a cologne when they were dressing up or going to go somewhere special. And so there'd not only be, you know, physically attractive and clean clothes, but there'd be an aroma of sort of beauty and of attractiveness. And what Naomi was telling Ruth is, make yourself attractive. Make yourself as clean and as pretty as you can be, and be something of an alluring presence for this older man. Put on your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let anyone know you are there until Boaz has finished eating and drinking. When Boaz lies down, take note of the place where he is lying, because if you go to the wrong guy, this could be a real wipeout. And so take note of where he is lying, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down. Now, at this point, almost, you know, not only Ruth, but we, you know, and everybody for thousands of years have been saying, oh yeah, okay, but Naomi, don't you remember this story is going to end up in the Bible? I mean, what do you expect is going to happen then? Middle of the night, single man, single woman, I'm supposed to get myself dressed and clean and alluring and go lie down next to this guy in the middle of the night. And then you want him to wake up, and what in the world do you think is going to happen then? Good grief, this should be G-rated at the least. This is going in the Bible, Naomi. What in the world is on your mind? And, you know, fornication was sinful then, sinful now. And it's really, this is one of the most unusual plans for one God-fearing woman to give to another. And let's be honest, it seems like a rank invitation to immorality. So we understand what Naomi's plan is to get a husband for Ruth. But the writer of Ruth seems intentionally to leave it a little vague for her what her motive is exactly. What in the world, Naomi, is on your mind? Probably more than a few women have come up with similar plans to Naomi's in the history, long history of our world. But why the widow Naomi, who's very conscious of God and has suffered so much as she knows at God's hand, and she continues to be extremely aware of God, why Naomi should recommend this plan to her daughter is frankly incomprehensible. What in the world? Come on. What? And so the question that immediately arises is, why such a sexually suggestive plan? Why are you doing this, Naomi? Why don't we just go talk to Boaz during the day? And what if Boaz is either offended by my approaching him in the middle of the night in this seductive way, or what if he's delighted and this whole thing spins out in ungodly ways? Either way, this is a very risky and it seems as though this plan could really spin out in bad directions easily. So, now we can't be sure of what is on Naomi's mind, but let me suggest two possible reasons for what's going on here. One is that we're going to see in a few minutes that there's a rival. There's a third party. It's not just Ruth and Boaz, but there's someone who stands in near relation to Ruth than Boaz. And so, to become a kinsman redeemer, the Hebrew idea behind the term a kinsman redeemer, which we saw last week, we see this week, we'll see more next week. The idea behind that, as I said to you last week, is that a kinsman redeemer is, first of all, a relative. It's a kinsman, and it's a redeemer. It's someone who comes into the life of a widow, or it's sort of a broad term, but because it can mean bringing financial stability to somebody who lacks it. If someone's been sold into slavery or servitude because of poverty, the kinsman redeemer can pay off the debt if somebody's contracted out to be a servant. But in the case of a widow, what the kinsman redeemer does, since land and wealth was passed on through male heirs in Israel, the kinsman redeemer for a widow would be someone who would marry the widow and raise up children, especially male children, to whom the property could flow. So not only would there be a marriage and a home for someone who had been a widow, but also the family line could be sustained. But the way this worked was, it worked in sort of concentric circles out. The nearer relative you were to the widow, or more particularly, I'm sorry, the nearer the relative you were to the man who had died, in proportion to your nearness to the dead, to the deceased husband, in that proportion, you had authority or capacity to marry the widow. And marrying the widow meant not only, there's a lot at stake if you were to marry a widow. First of all, there was land and wealth and property. This was income for your family. You could stay married to your own wife, but you could have this other woman, and you were sort of raising up children for your relative and allowing that line to be sustained. First of all, there's property and wealth involved. And secondly, there's the love of a good woman. And we find out in this chapter that Ruth is an excellent woman. She has an outstanding reputation in this town. And so Boaz was not the successful and bright and capable businessman that we find him to be in the book of Ruth without being extremely discerning and wise about human nature. So if Boaz knows that he's not close enough to Ruth to be first in line, and either Naomi and Ruth take initiative toward him in a small town where everybody knows what's going on. If Naomi and Ruth take initiative toward Boaz, or Boaz takes initiative toward Naomi and Ruth, people say, well, why is Boaz over there? Well, obviously, single guy, like to be the kinsman redeemer. There's money. There's a wonderful lady involved. And it would become known. And Boaz, being a smart man, knows this is a. I'm not saying that this is true. I'm just saying this is a very legitimate possibility for why Naomi did what she did. The Bible doesn't tell us why she said what she said. All right, but I think this is. I read this week and it seemed plausible to me. If the rival, if the person closest relationally to Naomi, is the one who becomes the kinsman redeemer, marrying the young widow Ruth and getting the property and so on, if that person knows about Boaz's interest or Ruth / Naomi's interest, what can happen is, very obviously, he could drive up the price. He said, oh, you want the property? Well, it'll cost you, let me think. And human nature being what it is, he could extract things from Boaz. Another thing to consider is that what Naomi was proposing was actually something that made possible quiet time alone for these two. The whole plan involves, if you drop down to verse 5 to 8, Ruth did what her mother-in-law told her to do. Boaz finished eating and drinking. Well, it's just wise when people are well-fed, they'll be a little more relaxed and they'll be a little more gracious. So he'd finished eating and drinking, he was in good spirits, full tummy, big harvest, and a happy guy. He goes over to lie down at the end of the grain pile, and Ruth approaches quietly and uncovers his feet. Well, we don't have time for me to really dig deep into this chapter, but some of the language here is intentionally sort of, there are a lot of double entendres here. There are a lot of sort of sexual puns in the uncovering of the feet. Feet is actually it can be a metaphor for sexual organs for both men and women in the Old Testament. The uncover his feet. I mean, it's as though, in a way, it's as though the author of Ruth is playing with us a little bit and trying to suggest things to us about, you know, what could be going on. And so, you know, go and cover his feet and lie down. And when Naomi's giving the instructions about this, what she says at the end of verse 4 is, when he wakes up, he will tell you what to do. And as I said to you earlier, at that point we were sort of recoiling and saying, come on. And so, but what happens is, if you think about this plan, what she has done is that she has, uncovering the feet, if you take it at face value, it's a windy night. That's why they're threshing in the night when there's a breeze out there. The threshing floor was a packed down place of hardened earth. And so the people would take the grain out there and beat it and thresh it and then throw the forkfuls of barley or wheat and chaff up into the air. The wind would blow the chaff away. The barley or the wheat would sink down and the harvest would become more accessible. But in any case, it's a cool night. Boaz is lying down. She's supposed to notice exactly where Boaz is and go and cover his feet and lie down. Now, what this could mean is that it's implied here that she's supposed to, there may be other people around. This is a time when men are working on the harvest. And what she says is, uncover his feet. So he was wearing a robe. And by uncovering the feet, it would be possible for him to get cold. Now, first, he's full. He's been working hard. It's been a very long day. Now it's dark. He lies down. He goes to sleep. But the wind, possibly, or the coolness of the night, and his feet and legs begin to get cold. And so he wakes up. He's gone, you know, the first sleep is often the soundest, and he's soundly asleep, but his legs get cold, and he wakes up, and wow, there's this woman who's all dressed up, and she's there, partly covered by his cloak. And he's bewildered, and he says, verse 9, who are you? He doesn't know who this is, and who's lying next to him in the middle of the night. But the wisdom in Naomi's plan, if Boaz handles this rightly, and if Ruth handles this rightly, lots of good can happen. And what Ruth says in verse 9 is, I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. So what we see first of all then is that Naomi had a plan. She had a plan to find a husband for her daughter-in-law. But what we see also in Ruth is her trust in God. Her trust in both God and her mother-in-law helped her to take a risk that could bring about enormous positive change. The threshing floor in Israel was often a place of immorality and prostitution. The threshing floor agriculturally was the analogy of port for sailors. When sailors go into port, they have money in their pocket, they have free time, they do what sailors do in ports. And so the threshing floor was the place where men were working late at night. There was wealth that was appearing around them as the great harvest was coming in. And so a woman who wanted to give sexual favors for certain wealth, she could give the favors away and she could be compensated at the threshing floor. And in the Old Testament, the threshing floor is known as that kind of place. So it was an enormous risk for Ruth to go to the threshing floor all sort of prettied up in the middle of the night. So we see, first of all, that Naomi is leaning into a righteous desire to find a husband for her daughter-in-law. But we also see that Ruth is willing to take a risk. And now remember, we're going to talk about this more in a minute, the faith of all three characters in this chapter. But we see that Ruth is willing to put her reputation on the line to go to this place in the middle of the night and see if God will work. Because there she still is, and Naomi still is, a widow in Bethlehem. And third, we see that trust in God led Boaz to be diligent and generous. Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night, and interestingly, and this is where Naomi was wise. She knows enough about Boaz to know, if you wake this guy up in the middle of the night and surprise him, this is the kind of man we're dealing with. The first words out of his mouth are going to be about God. So look, He wakes up. Who are you? Doesn't know who it is. I'm your servant Ruth, she says. And what's the next thing he says? Read with me. The Lord bless you, my daughter. He's thinking in terms of favor and goodness coming to Ruth in terms of coming from God. In fact, the only two mentions of God in this chapter are from Boaz in verse 10 and verse 13. Second, we see in Boaz tender and affectionate respect and praise of Ruth's character. What he says to her immediately is, the Lord, once he realizes who it is, the Lord bless you, my daughter. And many of the commentators think that Boaz is an older man, but he has both respect and affection for this woman. And he calls her his daughter, even back in chapter 2. And he's doing many things to show his care for her. That not only has she sought favor, as he says, under God's wing. Ruth says, why are you doing all these good things for me? He says, because you sought favor under God's wing. Under God's wing, you've come to take refuge. And he says, Lord bless you. Back in chapter 2, he already says it. And what's happening is, he's also extending his wing of protection and blessing over her already in chapter 2. And it seems very legitimate that he has already started thinking, wait, this woman is a possible spouse for me. Because we see it in verse, the idea is immediately dawning upon him. And he says in verse 12, it's true that I am near of kin, but there's a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. It's the middle of the night, bang, woke up. You know, here's this idea, maybe I could marry you. And then he says, but there's somebody else closer. He's already been thinking about this issue. First thought is about God. Tender affection, respect, and praise of Ruth's character in verse 10 and 11. Now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do all you ask. All of my fellow townsmen know that you're a woman of noble character. Then, responsibility and integrity from Boaz. I'm not first in line here. There's somebody else. Fourth, if I became first in line, Ruth, if the other person did not want to marry you, I promise you before God that I will, and I will take you under my loving protection. And then five, for the sake of your reputation, this is harvest season. There are a lot of things going on in the middle of the night. Don't you go home to Naomi by yourself now. You stay here, sleep here. You will be safe with me. What a guy. Girls, you would be wise, single women, to look and wait and pray for this kind of man. Parents, this is the kind of man you want to entrust your daughter to. Wives, when your husbands fly out on a business trip and one of the stewardesses has been friendly to him on the plane, and now she and your husband are walking through the airport toward a hotel, and she's laughing at his jokes and being friendly to him, Boaz is the kind of man you pray your husband is. The Lord bless you, my daughter. I appreciate your kindness and good night. Pleasant, gracious, disciplined. It's Aragorn, if you think of Tolkien's books and movies. It's Aragorn with a beautiful Eowyn who loves him. Kind, respectable, and unavailable Aragorn. He's given his heart to another. And in Boaz's case, he's given his heart to God, and he's not going to sleep with this woman in the middle of the night because he belongs to God, and he sees her in light of God. This is the kind of man we want to honor. See, the book of Ruth is not a creed about a systematic statement of beliefs like the Apostles or the Nicene or the Athanasian Creed. But the central characters of the book of Ruth are people with a living faith. We see their lives. We see theology wearing clothes, finding a husband, finding food, finding answers to life's problems, finding love. This is a lived out faith in the book of Ruth. So, three applications. Number one, God's kingdom is a kingdom of givers. Luther said that human beings apart from God are, Latin phrase, homo inse incurvatus. Literally, man into himself curved in. Man wrapped up in himself. There's no smaller package in the whole world than that kind of man. A taker, moving into relationships, moving into new situations, always asking what's in it for me. There's no smaller, no less interesting person on the planet than that kind of person, man or woman. Naomi in this book is saying in verse 1, how can I find a husband for you, Ruth? Ruth is saying, how can I go out and work in the hot sun and provide food and a good reputation for you, Naomi, my mother-in-law? And people who are associated with Ruth are associated with a noble woman. Her character, lived out consistently over time, led to an excellent reputation in that town. All my fellow townsmen know, says Boaz in verse 11, that you're a woman of noble character. Ruth's life was a gift to God, and everyone who was close to her was blessed. What about you? What about me? And Boaz, not only is Naomi a giver and Ruth a giver, but Boaz is a giver. The Lord bless you, my daughter. At the end of the encounter on the threshing floor, he gives her 6 measures, 83 pounds of barley on her back to take home. Are you and I givers? Is our reputation one that brings favor to other people who are close to us? Does it bring blessing to others to be associated with you? Let us not be homo in se in curvatus, men and women wrapped up in ourselves. Let's get wrapped up in God and other people. There's nobility and there's blessing as we do. Number 2, I cannot please God without faith and risks. You can't please God without faith and risks. Ruth risks her honor to go to that threshing floor, a place of immorality, conventionally in Israel. But as she does this, we're going to see next week, tremendous blessing follows. But Ruth 3 is a picture of risk, of going along with a plan that may not work out, but it's a picture of faith. What Naomi suggested to Ruth must have sounded risky to Ruth, and it sounds risky to us. It could have led to an unwanted pregnancy. It could have led to a terrible reputation in her new hometown. And very often at first, steps of faith seem peculiar and irrational. That's the Bible. That's our God. There's something about Him that He wants us to take steps that don't always seem clear or wise or what we would have chosen. God told Abraham to sacrifice his oldest son on Mount Moriah. Now, Abraham didn't hear of this plan and think, what a great idea. When Jesus told Martha to take away the stone from the tomb, Martha's first words was, Lord, he's been in there 4 days. There's a bad odor. Look at the next verse in your outline. Jesus says to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? When Ruth takes the step of faith, trusting the loving counsel of the woman who taught her about God, a door opens for Ruth to a new and better life. Parents, you do not help your children if when you tell them to do things and they complain, you always let them argue or demand explanations from you. You are not preparing them to live by faith in the living God. Dr. Scott Taransky and Joan Miller, who've read a book that I'm reading now and find very helpful, Taransky and Miller say that when you give, especially a younger child, an instruction, they say, no, I don't want to, or why? The best answer is, obey first, and then later we'll discuss it. Why? Because that's the God we have. God is not always going to tell you in advance why you should do what He tells you to do. Now let me say right away, there's a balance here. We don't want children to grow up in a way in which they're vulnerable to cult-style brainwashing. If they're going to grow up to trust and love God, they need to see in their parents a loving model of God's character. God help us all to improve in that area. Over time, our children need to see proof that we love them, that despite our many faults, there's a basic integrity, there's a basic life orientation toward God and toward His kingdom. But both adults and children need to learn to trust and obey God even when we don't fully understand it. Graham Greene, who wrote the book The Power and the Glory, has this amazing line. There's always one moment in childhood when the door opens and lets the future in. My brothers and sisters, Naomi went to this threshing floor And you're going to see in chapter 4 next week, she opened a door of blessing, not only to her own life, but to you and to me in this room. She opened a door of blessing to all the nations. Third, when God is first in the heart of parent and child, families and nations have vision. When God is first in the hearts of parents and child, parent and child, families and nations have vision. Here's Bill Gates a few years ago. When I compare our high schools to what I see when I'm traveling abroad, I am terrified for our workforce of tomorrow. In math and science, our fourth graders are among the top students in the world. By eighth grade, they're in the middle of the pack. By 12th grade, U.S. students are scoring near the bottom of all industrialized nations. The percentage of a population with a college degree is important, but so are sheer numbers. In 2001, India graduated almost 1 million more students from college than the U.S. did. China graduates twice as many students with bachelor's degrees as the United States, and they have 6 times as many graduates majoring in engineering. And the international competition to have the biggest and best supply of knowledge workers, says Gates, America is falling behind. Thomas Friedman, New York Times columnist, bombshell book, The World is Flat. In World is Flat, what Friedman basically argues is the old barriers between nations are dropping. In the world economy of today, the jobs that are going to be required are changing at a lightning pace. One small example from Friedman's book, a call center in India takes an order. It gets processed by a shipping service in Indiana. It forwards the order to a warehouse in Oakland that stores merchandise made from parts in Taiwan, and those parts are assembled in Malaysia. Friedman is bothered by a dangerous complacency from our capital city of Washington to our local public schools. Our young people are not motivated by important things, says Friedman. Here's a choice quotation. In China today, Bill Gates is the Britney Spears of Chinese young people. In America today, Britney Spears is Britney Spears, and that's the problem of the nation. I began by telling you about two of my friends, Cheryl Frew, John Ridgway. These two are extremely different from each other, but they share a core value. God and God's kingdom are greater and more important to Cheryl and to John than any reality in the world. When you and I live by faith, like Ruth, like Naomi, like Boaz, submitting to training and education that develop my gifts, investing my life in God and in God's people, God will lead me to a stable and constructive life and a world of bewildering change. Next verse. God used John Ridgway to burn this verse into my life, and it's shaped me from 1976. Let's read this verse together. He made known to us, let's read, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Do you want a tip about the future? Do you want to know where the world is going? Do you want to know where the economy is going? Do you want to know how to train yourself? Do you want to know how to counsel your children? Put Jesus first. History is His story. God has made known. To me, heaven opened when I was 20 years old and I'd gone to a secular, elite American college, and I believed there was no truth. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus telling the truth. And His Ridgway, one of the most gifted men I've ever met or heard of, saying, I shape my life around this verse because God has told His plan to me. He has made known to us the mystery of God's will, according to God's purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for all the ages. That God will bring all things together under one head, under Christ. This high school will have a graduation in a couple of days. The valedictorian of this high school has a mother. I'm going to assume she's a capable woman. She lost her job to Bangalore. Most people in the United States haven't heard of Bangalore, but they will. Bangalore is the Silicon Valley of India. And in 1976, 33 years ago, when I walked out of an airport in Kuala Lumpur and John Ridgway walked down onto a rampway of his waiting jet, he was going to Bangalore and I was coming back to the United States. John Ridgway invested his life by faith. He said, God put me somewhere strategic. You have given me the gifts to be a leader of any nation that speaks English. And I'm willing to go where I can serve you the most. And you and I should be thankful that he did. Because as Bangalore becomes an economic power in the world, because of John Ridgway, there are going to be CEOs and vice presidents and salespeople and technical people and mothers and you name it in Bangalore who are people of Jesus Christ. When you live by faith, you tesseract. In the great words of Madeleine L'Engle, you move from here to there in a heartbeat because you're linking up with the wisdom and brilliance and the eternal plan of the God who's alive. Let's pray.